If you will, turn in your Bibles to Colossians, since we're going to be starting this series this evening. And really, what we're going to be doing tonight is a survey. And with the survey, of course, it's going to tend to be a little bit more informational, okay? And hopefully there will be some nuggets in here that we can take away and apply to our lives. And I think there certainly are. But really what we're trying to accomplish here tonight is to frame the context so that as we dive into this next week, beginning with the first few verses, we'll kind of know what the big picture is of this book. Some time ago, I had the opportunity to climb Avon Mountain and to go up into a Hublin Tower. How many of you have done that before? Okay, so some of you know what a great experience that is. I've been up on Avon Mountain several times. It wasn't really until recently that I had the right time in order to go up into Hublin Tower. And so it was a great, great experience, a lot of good exercise, you know, especially when you're towing around two little ones the whole way up. And it was well worth it, though, by the time of reaching the top and having that wonderful view from the top of the tower. You could see really pretty much all of the greater Hartford area and even extending beyond the greater Hartford area. I suppose if I was from a different part of the country and climbed up and looked out the tower, I would have thought, well, you know, this is pretty interesting, but I probably would have been rather bored quite quickly because really the sights wouldn't have meant a whole lot to me. But, of course, you know, this is home. And so as you're able to look out, there's a lot of interest you have in all the buildings, the bridges, the streams, the roads. And you're able to look out and you're able to identify. And so it's something, at least for me, that was quite engaging and interesting. You know, you can look over and you have a great view of Greater Hartford. And then you look up northward, up our way, you see Bradley International. And, of course, that's an easy identification for Windsor Locks and able to point out some of the things that are in our town here. And on a clear day, which the day I went was, you can get even a half-decent view of Springfield, Massachusetts, which I was quite surprised by. The great advantage to being up high in a tower like that and then looking out from a sort of bird's eye view is that you're able to see all these sites that you're familiar with, identify places, buildings, towns. And again, there is an interest because this is where you live. This is your town, as it were. It's a part of you. These landmarks, these important roads or rivers or whatever, these are part of your daily life. They're intermingled into your life. And so, like myself, you can probably enjoy or draw enjoyment from the experience. As I said, we're beginning a study here in the book of Colossians, and we're going to be basically doing a survey. We're basically going to be climbing up, as it were, into the tower introduction for this book, and we're going to look out. And from the vantage point that we're going to be taking here today, we're going to see some familiar sights, some verses that you've probably heard before. And we're just going to point these out. And really, the idea behind a survey like this is not to bore us, but rather because there's some familiar things, as well as some things that might not be as familiar to it, it should really elicit a response of, boy, I want to discover more. I've seen it from the bird's eye view, but now I want to go down into these various locations and I want to experience what is there. And so my hope is after tonight, our desire will be to descend from the tower and to go exploring in the region of Colossians. And when we do that, there are going to be times in which we scale the heights in the skyscrapers, as it were. There are going to be times in which we are able to wade in gentle rivers. We're going to see small towns and cities where we can go in and be encouraged to live out the gospel and Christian community. And we'll see bridges, as it were, as we consider how Christ reconciles us to God. And so the message of this short little book, in fact, maybe some of you have already begun to read it in preparation. If not, I encourage you to do that. It only takes about 15 minutes to read this whole book. And what you quickly realize is that these places, as it were, in this book are the places that we as Christians need to live. Because it is here, it's in this place, in these places, that our esteem for the supremacy in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ is elevated. We read, for example, Colossians 3:11, that Christ is all and in all. In other words, He is supreme. And as that gospel truth really works its way down into our heart, we also realize from Colossians 2:10 that we are complete in Christ. In other words, He is sufficient. And so the question is here tonight for us is, do we believe in the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ? Is this where you live? Because this is where, as Christians, we need to live. Not something that we just sign on to in a creedal formulation. Well, yes, I believe these things about Jesus Christ. But to live in an awareness of the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ to the point that it changes us. The implications work themselves out through our lives. And so the question for us tonight is, do we esteem the supremacy of Christ? Because if we do, then we will see Christ as our sufficiency in all matters of faith and practice. And so that is really what we're going to be looking out, as it were, from our tower here tonight. We're going to be panning the countryside of Colossians. Now, where I want to start is just asking the question, who is the author of this epistle? Well, the big answer to that, the obvious answer, the author with a capital A is who? God, right? The Holy Spirit who inspires all of Scripture. But on the human level, who did God use to pen this epistle? Well, some of you have already said it. It's Paul. The external evidence, such as the early church fathers, points to that fact. But even more importantly, what we find is that the internal evidence in the Scriptures point to the fact that Paul is the author of this epistle. In fact, he explicitly states it. If you look in verses 1 and 2 here, chapter 1 in Colossians, and just so that you're aware, we'll be jumping around here and there throughout the book here tonight. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the Bible answer is Paul, and of course, who are the recipients? The Colossian believers, okay? And so, there are a lot of, we call them liberal scholars, who really get into these areas of higher criticism, and we won't even take the time, waste the time of even debating these things because the Scripture is so clear on this point. And so both the style, the language, and of course the outright claim by Paul points to his authorship. We see it here in verse 1. If you want to mark it, it's also in chapter 1, verse 23, and also chapter 4, verse 18. And it's in that ending part, in fact, if you want to flip over there to 4:18, in the last part of the greeting, he says, you know, he ended the book by writing out with his own hand. Now, that's somewhat significant because often Paul would use a recording secretary, an amanuensis. And it would be this recording secretary that would actually do the handwriting of whatever he dictated to him to write. And there are, in fact, Romans mentions a particular one who did this. Anybody know what his name is? Tertius. Okay, so if you ever want to throw someone off with a sort of quiz question, you just ask, who wrote Romans? Okay, is that your question? Yeah, that's one of Mike's favorite questions. Well, technically, it was Tertius, right? Okay, he actually wrote it out, but he was dictating what Paul, through the Holy Spirit, was saying. There are other occasions like this where, like Colossians, you have Philemon, 1 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, where Paul literally takes up the pen and he jots down a few lines. And most scholars seem to think that the reason why he, for the most part, did not do the handwriting himself is because he had poor eyesight. In fact, Galatians 6:11, Paul writes, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." And so the letters of the words actually were very large. Why? Because he had poor eyesight. So I don't know this for a fact, but perhaps Paul was the first one who came up with the idea for a large print Bible. Now, another proof is the undisputable link between this book and the book of Philemon. There is a lot of overlapping with the people that are mentioned in these two books, notably Onesimus, and both are claiming Pauline authorship. Also, we won't go into it, but there are a lot of commonalities between Ephesians as well as Colossians. And again, both are claiming Pauline authorship. And in both Colossians and Ephesians, Tychius is the carrier for both of the letters. All right, well, what were the circumstances when Paul wrote this? Does anybody know? Where was Paul at? He was in prison, that's right. And so, along with the epistles of Ephesians and Philemon and Philippians, Colossians is considered to be one of Paul's prison epistles. This was during his first imprisonment. And basically what this imprisonment was a sort of house arrest. And so what this allowed Paul to do was actually to have guests come in and visit him and gave him a lot of wonderful opportunities to preach the gospel. And as we learned from Philippians, we even touched on this in our series in Philippians, Paul has a sort of realistic as well as optimistic view concerning his imprisonment. On the one hand, he realizes realistically that this could end in death, and yet he is quite confident and very optimistic that he will be released at a later time. So he's in prison, and this was written, in case you don't have it in a study Bible, it was written around 60 or 62 AD. All right, well, what about the background? What was the setting that was taking place? What was the city of Colossae like? What was it like to live there? Well, I mentioned earlier, Hubline Tower in Avon Mountain. And much like Avon Mountain, Colossae was set up on a rocky ridge. It was a mountainous area, and it overlooked a valley area, the Lycus River Valley. And it was about 12 miles north of Laodicea and 100 miles east of Ephesus. And basically, just to help us geographically, just think of Western Turkey, modern-day Turkey, okay? Important town during the Persian and Greek empires, particularly during the 5th century BC with the Persian Wars. Ancient writers would talk about how Colossae was a very prosperous, a somewhat large city at that time. And it had a very important road system that went through it. But what happened before the 1st century here, AD, in which Paul writes, is they rerouted one of the major roads. And that affected Colossae in a major way. As a result, the population declined and the city lessened in its significance. And instead, its neighboring cities of Hierapolis as well as Laodicea actually grew in significance. Laodicea, you might recall from other portions of Scripture, became a sort of financial and political powerhouse. Hierapolis, likewise, was a very important trade center. And one of the things that they were known for were these mineral baths. They were sort of a resort area. And so Colossae really declined in significance compared to these other towns, though it did have some commerce that was going on. But when you're looking at all three of these towns that are kind of clustered together, the important thing that we need to realize as far as getting into the meaning, the message of Colossians, is that it was a somewhat cosmopolitan area. And in areas like that is a real magnet for false teachers to come in. And that's exactly what happened. You had a bunch of these religious hucksters that came in and sold off their false teaching. There also was a Jewish colony located there in Colossae as well. So you have both a pagan religious influence as well as some elements of Judaism, and it made for fertile ground for false teaching. As far as the city itself, there was a great earthquake that happened during the time of Nero's reign. It ended up that it shook it pretty bad. They ended up rebuilding it, but around the 12th century AD, it was destroyed and now lies in ruins. More importantly, what about the church of Colossae? What about these Colossian believers? Well, we really don't have a whole lot of information on this church. There are some veiled allusions in the book of Philemon. Remember, that is a very close connected epistle to this one that we're looking at. So really the information about this church that we're drawing on is primarily from the book itself. Now, again, this is a smaller town in the eyes of the world, and yet what is, I think helpful for us is to realize that though there are maybe second-rate towns in the world's eyes, there is never a second-rate Christian, there's never a second-rate church in God's eyes. This church did not have the prominence of, say, a church in Rome or Corinth or Ephesus or Jerusalem. It was kind of a backwoods type of church. It was a small town and a small church. And yeah, I don't know about you, I find great comfort in that, right? That God would take a great interest in this church. And you just think about our situation here. I mean, Windsor Locks is not a well-known, prominent town. And our church, being smaller, is not really on the radar. And yet God cares for us. He is concerned for us, just as he was with the Colossian believers. Paul's ministry, as you're probably aware, most of the time was in larger, more influential cities. And so Colossians is definitely the exception here. In fact, and this is helpful to know, Paul actually never met these believers face to face. He is writing this letter and it is being sent to them. Most of the time, again, Paul's strategy was to go to larger cities, target the larger cities. Why? Because it's in the larger cultural centers that people are coming and going, and they're able to, therefore, spread the gospel that much faster. It makes a lot of sense, right? And it worked. And, you know, I think we just need to understand, as the cities go, so go the culture. And certainly this early Christian understood that. And I think it's something that probably we as Christians need to remember nowadays as well. As the cities go, so goes the culture. I think part of the big reason why, in many ways, in our own culture, Christianity has lost influence is because many of the Christians have fled the cities. All right? So that's kind of the big picture of a lot of the missional work in the early church. Nevertheless, I say all that to say this, God still cares about the small churches and small towns as well. We could praise God for that too. Acts 19:10 tells us that Paul did mission work there in Ephesus, which was really the provincial capital in that area. He did that for 3 years. And here's what that text says. It says, all the residents of Asia, okay, so we're dealing with Asia Minor there, heard the word of the Lord. Okay. Now, I mention that because a lot of people were coming to Ephesus. Paul was there for a long time. 3 years for Paul to be in one place is a long time. And so many people are coming to Ephesus, they're hearing the word, and then they're going back to their hometowns and they're spreading the gospel. And one of the men who did that was a man by the name of Epaphras. And his hometown was where? Colossae. And so you can just imagine how eager he was, having heard the gospel, to go back to his hometown and to preach the gospel to his family and his friends. And so really, Epaphras is the sort of church planner in this town. In fact, Paul mentions this man as being so zealous that he didn't just go to Colossae, but he also went on to Laodicea and to Hierapolis as well to preach. And so what happened basically was some things were coming up in the church that were very disconcerting here for Epaphras. Some false teaching was beginning to seep in from the outside. And so what does he do? He decides to go back to Ephesus where Paul is. And the result was Paul gave him this letter that we have in the book of Colossians. And he took it back to the church in order to correct these problems. Paul also had some other friends, Archippus, Apaphia, Philemon, and Onesimus, that were probably also filling him in regards to this church here in Colossae. So Epaphras was an important layperson in that church. Do you know who another important person was in the church? I've already mentioned his name. Philemon. In fact, it's thought that Philemon was probably led personally to the Lord by Paul the Apostle, probably again in Ephesus. And what we can gather from Scripture on Philemon is he went back to Colossae, and actually the church met in his house. So that means that he probably was somewhat wealthy in order to have a house big enough in order to have everyone worship there. And I think there's a very important lesson in this with these two men, Epaphras as well as Philemon. These guys were not the, you know, apostles. They were not some great evangelist. They were not some great missionary or pastor, preacher. They were laypersons who simply loved God, who realized what we all must realize, that we are all full-time ministers, right? We make a point of this. I point this out every once in a while on the back of our bulletin. Who are the ministers of Calvary Baptist Church? The congregation. You are. And Epaphras and Philemon understood this, and they gave themselves to the Lord, to the work of building this church. And it was not through great buildings or church marketing schemes, but simply a submission to Christ and to his work in the earth. Also, I'll just mention this. The congregation was primarily, if not exclusively, made up of Gentiles. They are addressed as part of the uncircumcision. okay, in verse 13 of chapter 2. All right, well, the big question that we've got to address here, and we're going to spend most of our time here this evening, is why did Paul write this epistle? In other words, what was the occasion? What was the purpose? Let me give you a few of these. The first of which was to tell the Corinthian, or not the Corinthian, we're in Colossians, right? The Colossian believers of his prayerful interest in their spiritual growth. If you look down at chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, Paul writes this, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints." Now if you look down at verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So what's part of the reason why Paul is writing to these folks? Well, he's writing in order to let them know, I'm praying for your spiritual development. Well, what was another purpose in him writing? Well, this is really the big one. It was to refute the false teachers who have infiltrated. Paul spends a lot of time on this. Remember, Epaphras brought back the gospel to Colossae in all of its purity, in all of its simplicity. But in time, what began to happen was false teachers from the outside began to come in. It seems quite apparent that the false teaching and the church being led astray did not happen from the leadership that was already there, but rather people, again, coming from the outside and coming in. That's why, for example, Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." Okay, so there was false teaching that was going on. Let me ask you this. What kind of false teaching? I mean, the natural question is, okay, if there was false teaching, what kind of false teaching was occurring? Does anybody know? Okay, it was a hodgepodge, okay? I would be very impressed if you could name all of the different things that were going on there. It was a mess. It was really just a mixture. It was a stew of heresy, if you can put it that way. And so to limit it to just one thing, we really can't do that. There were different pieces to the puzzle that were making up this heresy. So it's hard to explain exactly how they all tied in together, but Paul does address them one piece at a time. But in order to kind of, I guess, summarize the heresy, you could say it's a sort of amalgamation between a Jewish philosophy that was influenced by Greek thought with a twist of Eastern mysticism, astrology, and oh yes, some Christianity mixed in there too. Okay, so you've got a mess here doctrinally that Paul is trying to unravel. Now, the Christian part of this, these people were not necessarily denying Christ, but what they were doing was they were minimizing, they were stripping off his absolute sovereignty in all things. And so really it's probably the most dangerous element in this heresy is that there was some truth mixed in with all of this error. It seems that the philosophy taught that Christians were still vulnerable. Even though you became a Christian, you're still vulnerable in some way to different spiritual forces. And the way that you would appease these spiritual forces was by basically doing certain works, observing certain days, veneration, worshiping of angels, having a particular elite knowledge, practicing asceticism. And so really, the main point that Paul is trying to drive out throughout this whole book is that, look, it is not through our works, but it is through Christ alone that we are accepted of God. Our acceptance. And here's a main application. It might sound like a doctrinal point, but folks, we have got to realize this is a truth that will transform our lives if we will let it sink into our hearts. And it is this. Our acceptance with God as Christians is based on our union with Jesus Christ. It is not by what we do, or even what we don't do. It is based on what he has done. It is in Christ alone. All right, let me just take a few moments here to kind of pull on the strings of these various strands of wrong teaching. First of all, there was an elite knowledge that was being taught. It was a philosophical knowledge. I already gave you chapter 2, verse 8. Let me quote for you 2:4, which says, "And this I see, lest any man should beguile you through enticing words," with enticing words. So, the enticing words being that of a certain philosophy, of an elite knowledge. I think a few moments ago when I threw out here what was the heresy being taught, I think I heard some of you say Gnosticism. And that is true to a degree. Really, we can't say that the Gnosticism that was being taught here was a full-blown Gnosticism. That really, historically, did not develop completely until the second century. But what we do have here in the book of Colossians are really the seeds to that later heresy. Okay, so this is a sort of proto-Gnosticism that we are dealing with. Okay, what does that word mean? Let's start with the Greek word gnosis. What does that mean? Anybody know? It means to know. It has the idea of a knowledge. Okay, and so Gnostics were one who, you could say it this way, who were in the know, who had a sort of hyper-spiritual secret knowledge that they, as really spiritual folks, had held on to. So they were considered to be the spiritual elites, the spiritual aristocracy, those who really probed the depths of the things of God. And so what did this lead to? What does it lead to today? It leads to a spiritual and an intellectual arrogancy. And they certainly were that. They felt that the Colossians were sort of, you know, simpletons. They looked down their nose at them and basically browbeat them into accepting their false teaching. And I'll just say this kind of as a sidebar on this note. You know, even though we might be in a Bible-believing setting, a Bible-believing church, we've got to be careful. Now, we might not embrace an obvious heresy like Gnosticism, and yet, if we're not careful, many times we can almost take on the same mentality as a Gnostic. I know certain things about the things of God. Or I might have a particular system of theology, and I'm all for systematizing theology. We have to do that. It's a necessary thing. And yet, we've got to be careful to not become arrogant about these things, or particular observances that we participate in, or particular convictions that we have, or even standards, that we don't feel that this puts us a cut above all other Christians. Why? Because it comes back to the gospel, that we are accepted based on the righteousness of Christ, based in His union alone. So let us be careful of that. So what of this heresy known as Gnosticism, though? Well, really, what you need to remember, in order to remember what Gnosticism is all about, is that it was a sort of dualism. And what I mean by that is they considered all things that were made of matter, okay, that would include our bodies, anything in creation that's made of matter, is evil. Whereas that which is not tangible, that is immaterial, that which is spiritual, is good. And so creation, of course, being made of matter and therefore flawed according to the Gnostic, they would say that there is no way that a holy God would ever have contact or communication with evil matter. And so man made of flesh in his flesh is evil. And so we will never know God unless we climb up a spiritual ladder of sorts in order to attain this spiritual knowledge that's up here. It's kind of very nebulous. So it's through a sort of wisdom, a spiritual knowledge, that man escapes the sort of prison house of evil and then, therefore, can approach God. Now, the way that the Gnostics did this, again, the illustration here of a ladder or rungs on the ladder, they came up with this idea of beings that were known as eons. And they were supposedly offshoots of deity, and they thought that they overruled man's destiny, and basically they populated stars. And they were considered to be the mediators. It would be through these emanations, through these mediators, these rungs of the ladder, that a man or a woman could climb up the ladder out of this evil world and eventually get to the holy God of heaven. And so you needed the help of these mediators, these eons, in order to, they would talk about knowing a sort of secret lore. In fact, they had secret passwords that they would talk about, and that's where the Eastern mystic ideas come in as well. They have ceremonies. And so basically, what does it boil down to? Works righteousness. And in my mind, it's pretty weird, works righteousness, okay? That people climbed up to in order to achieve this wisdom, to get in touch with heavenly realities. And so this is a major part of the heresy that the Colossian believers were swept up into. Now, doctrinally speaking, and of course, all of our doctrine is going to have direct impact practically for us in our lives, right? This doctrine certainly impacted teaching on Christ. Because now what they were teaching was, yes, Christ is a mediator, but he's not the one and only mediator between God and man. Christ is in a high place, but he's not in the highest place. He is not the preeminent one. So with this faulty theology, they thought there is no way that the Son of God could have a real human body. Folks, we've got to realize, as much as we defend the deity of Christ, we must also defend the humanity of Christ. You've got to have both together, or else we cannot have a Savior. And so they viewed, many of them, not all of them, but many of them viewed Jesus as sort of a phantom or a ghost-like figure while he was here on earth. Ralph Martin says that Gnostics taught that the incarnation was a piece of play-acting when God wore a mask of humanity on the stage of human history, giving the appearance of being a man, but really being still God in disguise. Now, there were other Gnostics who just outright denied the deity of Jesus Christ altogether. So you don't have to turn there unless you want to, but chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes this: "In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." And so what does he do there? He hits both the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. So the Gnostics, they were denying the incarnation. Christ was not sufficient. He was not the creator. He was one that was created, they were saying. He is not the summation. He's a good starting point. He helps you on your way. But he is only one of these emanations to reach God and is not the culmination. He is not God himself. So, obviously, such theology just absolutely erodes away the foundation of Christian theology. And with that, what's going to happen? There are going to be practical moral implications. You take, for instance, this teaching on the body, on matter being evil, and therefore the body being evil. And when you have such teaching like that, you're going to do one or two things that are wrong with your body. Either one, you're going to take the legalistic road. And you're going to say, I'm going to try to restrain my body back. I'm going to take an ascetic approach. I'm going to hold back the evil, all the potential of evil in my body. Okay, that's one wrong road. The other road was that of more of a libertine approach, which said, look, my body is evil, all matter is evil, my flesh is evil, and hey, since I can't hold it back from sinning, what should I do? Hey, it's party time, okay? I'm going to do whatever I want. Now, here's the amazing thing. Both of these directions, people who held to both of these positions, felt that they were spiritual in doing so. They felt that they were in the know, that this is what God wanted them to do. This is how they achieved a closer union with God in spiritual perfection. Well, quickly, let's go through these other heresy elements. Ascetic practices, I touched on this. It was to gain favor with God by self-abasement, particularly in regards to food. It was the hurting of the body. If you look at chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility." Okay, that kind of throws us off there in the King James. If you have a different translation, it might be a little bit clearer to you. The ESV puts it this way. It's insisting on asceticism. Okay, so a false humility. It's delighting in self-abasement in regards to one's body. There was also the element of veneration of angels, another teaching that was going on. Some of the elements in Judaism really exalted the angels, and apparently these people took the ball and they were worshiping angels. Again, chapter 2, verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in," and then it goes on to talk about worshiping of angels. Okay, and so again, this goes back to this idea of emanations to reach God. And so the Gnostics taught that the spiritual world, okay, these heavenly beings would often interact with the physical world and often attack the physical world. So, what do you want to do? You want to get in good with the angels, and how do you get in good with the angels? Well, you worship them. You appease them. You don't want them to hurt you. Another element was observant of certain days and circumcision. Okay, so here's where the Jewish legalism is coming into the picture here. They were teaching observance of circumcision, festivals, new moon, and Sabbath days. If you look at down at 2:16, it says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of holy day," in other words, a religious festival, "or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." Okay, so again, just works righteousness. You've got to do these things in order to obtain salvation. As I've already touched on, there was certainly a defective view of Christ. Christology was all messed up. Again, they taught that Christ was just a created being and not the creator, and therefore not sovereign over all things, and creation in the church. And so Paul writes, if you look down at chapter 1, verse 15, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. If I could put it this way, if there is one benefit to heresy, is that it helps the church come up with creedal and confessional formulation. What do I mean by that? Well, we just read one. This is a great creedal statement. In other words, a great teaching on Christ, confessing. This is who Christ is. And I think both scripturally as well as what we see from church history, it is helpful to know that heresy, one of the benefits to it, if you can put it that way, is it forces the church to nuance and to fill out its theology. And so, really until the time of Christ, when He returns, we're going to constantly, as a church, need to be refining and making sure our doctrine is precise. And again, I said this before, I need to say it again. We need to consider ourselves as a confessional people. In other words, it is important that we say we believe the Bible. We do believe the Bible. But we also need to confess what we believe about the Bible. Because there's a lot of people out there that believe the Bible, but they won't go on the record for exactly what they believe about the Bible. And so I ask you, well, what do you think about the Trinity? Did you know that the word Trinity is not in the Bible? And yet it's all over the Bible. It is core. It is central to salvation. And so it is important to have these creedal, these confessional statements that says, here is what we believe about the Bible. This is why at our church we have a statement of faith. We're going on the record. We're saying, this is what we confess the Scripture teaches concerning Christ, salvation, last things, etc. And when we don't have that, and I'll say this, there are people out there who will proudly go around, no creed but the Bible. And you know what happens to those people historically every time? They slip into error. They slip into error. Okay, quickly, the other purposes, and we're going to wind this down here shortly, is to urge the Colossians to holy lifestyle. That's very obvious just based on some of the heresy that was swirling around there. Chapters 3 and 4, there are all these practical applications. In fact, those chapters are known as the practical section of this epistle. So there's these very specific instructions that are given to husbands and wives and to servants and to masters and to church members. Also, quickly, to update the Colossians on Paul's current affairs and ask for their prayers, as chapter 4, verses 2 through 8. To explain Onesimus and Tychicus' mission, that's chapter 4, verses 10 through 15. Another thing was to send greetings from his associates, those that were with Paul. That's at the end of chapter 4, verses 10 through 15. You had guys like Articus, Marcus. Okay, so if you guys are looking for some good boy names out there, Articus would be a great choice. Justus, Epaphras, Luke, Demas. And basically, they all wanted to say hello. Hello. And so this is part of the reason why Paul is writing this letter. The last purpose here is to command the Colossian church to exchange letters with the Laodicean church. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. It says, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Perhaps you're already aware of this, but this was quite common in the early church. They would have a letter, and then they would circulate it around to the other churches in the area. And as I mentioned, Laodicea is very close here to Colossae. Some scholars seem to think that this epistle could have been the epistle to the Ephesians. Not 100% certain about that, but it's possible. Or perhaps, of course, the other option is that this was just a letter from Paul to the Laodicean church, and it was just a letter that was not inspired Scripture. And I think we understand that, right? That there were letters that the apostles wrote, that were not necessarily inspired Scripture and did not make it into the canon of Scripture. All right, well, if you have your pen out, let me give you a brief outline. I'm just going to give you the bare bones to this for the book. The first section of the book is the personal section, and that's chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 14. So Paul here is going to be giving his opening greetings, his thanksgiving, telling that he is praying for the church. Beginning in verse 15 of chapter 1 and extending all the way through chapter 2, okay, chapter 2 verse 23, is the doctrinal section. And really, you can look at the doctrinal section being broken up into two basic parts. Chapter 1 verse 15 through the end of chapter 1 is the doctrine of Christ's supremacy and sufficiency declared. So in other words, there is a positive assertion of the doctrine of Christ. The second half of this, in chapter 2, is dealing with the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ defended. In other words, this is where he is really getting down and he's dealing with the heresies that are in the church. And then chapters 3 and 4, we'll say broadly, is the practical section. Okay? I'm putting off the old man, putting on the new man, in private life, in prayer life, in public life, in personal life. Okay? And then he closes out with a salutation. Okay? So that's kind of the broad outline. And through that, there are different themes that are being woven through. But here's the theme, the main theme I want you to understand, okay? And maybe you have already picked up on it. There are two words, and they both start with the word S. What are they? The supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. If you couldn't remember those two words, in fact, you might even want to write at the beginning of this book in your Bible, the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Or you could state it this way in a more full way. Christ is supreme over all things. Therefore, he is sufficient for Christians in all things. Colossians is a wonderful book. I've really looked forward to getting into this book because it is so Christ-centered. It is one of the most Christological books in all of the Bible. And what we're going to have the blessed privilege of having here, beloved, is to see Christ and to understand Christ more. And having a greater awareness of him, have him transform our lives that we may live out the gospel in a Christ-centered way. Primarily what we see here in this book that is centered on Christ is that it is dealing with a lot of the aspects of what we already have in Christ. I think I've mentioned this to you before, but throughout the Bible, what you'll often see is there is a tension of not yet and already what we have in Christ. In other words, some portions of the Bible emphasize that there are certain things that we do not yet have in Christ. What's an example of something like that? Well, one thing is our bodies are not yet glorified. It has not yet happened, okay? And then the other side of the tension, which Colossians here really stresses, is the already aspects. That there are already things that we enjoy in Christ. And it is because of that already aspect that we can be certain that the not yet aspects will certainly come to fulfillment. Do you realize, do you glory in the fact today here, beloved, that you have already died with and been arisen with Christ Jesus? That you are already with him in the heavenlies? That you already have all the heavenly blessings in Christ? That you have already been rescued from the domain of darkness and have been translated into the domain of light? This is crucial, that every one of us, when we leave this place tonight and we go into our places of work and our home life, that each day we are living in the awareness of the already-ness that we have in Christ. Because as it is, we live in the already-ness that we have in Christ, it will change us. Taking these gospel truths, believing them, it changes us. It transforms us as we realize that we are already complete in Christ. Do we realize that it's not our observances, it is not our rule-keeping that makes us complete in Christ? You are already complete in Christ. That is the good news to you, the good news to us here tonight. And so as we dwell on this, it will blow our minds and it will explode our heart with praise unto Christ. Cotton Mather, a great New England preacher of some 300 years ago, once wrote this: "The great design and intention of the office of a Christian preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men." And certainly Paul the Apostle, through the Holy Spirit, does that very thing. He restores the throne and dominion of Christ in the souls of men. Under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, Paul, as a guide at the top of Hugh Blind Mountain, or Hugh Blind Tower, as it were, is pointing out to us all the beautiful places that we have in Christ. So as we would begin this series, my real admonition to all of us is, let us go down. Let us go down from the mountain. Let us wade in the gentle streams of Christ. Let us walk in the meadows of Christ. Let us walk on the roads that lead to Christ. Let us scale the heights and let us probe the depths of Christ. Because it is as we live in reality of what we have in Him that there is great blessedness. And what we will discover as we probe the depths of who Jesus Christ is, we will discover this. Christ for sickness, Christ for health, Christ for poverty, Christ for wealth, Christ for joy, Christ for sorrow, Christ today and Christ tomorrow, Christ my life and Christ my light, Christ for morning, noon and night, Christ when all around gives way, Christ my everlasting stay, Christ my rest and Christ my food, Christ above my highest good, Christ my well-beloved friend, Christ my pleasure without end, Christ my Savior, Christ my Lord, Christ my portion, Christ my God, Christ my shepherd, I His sheep, Christ myself, my soul to keep. Christ my leader, Christ my peace, Christ hath wrought my soul's release, Christ right, my righteousness divine, Christ for me, for He is mine. Christ my wisdom, Christ my meat, Christ restores my wandering feet. Christ my advocate and priest, Christ who never forgets the least. Christ my teacher, Christ my God, Christ my rock, in Christ I hide. Christ the ever living bread, Christ His precious blood hath shed. Christ hath brought me nigh to God, Christ the everlasting word. Christ my master, Christ my head, Christ who for my sins hath bled. Christ my glory, Christ my crown, Christ the plant of great renown. Christ my comforter on high, Christ my hope draws ever nigh. Christ is supreme over all things. Christ is supreme over all things. And folks, as we embrace that, we will certainly recognize that Christ is sufficient for everything in my life in regards to my faith and my practice. Let's bow for prayer.